Let's study God's word together. If you get your Bible open to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, let's dive right in. I'm going to start with Jesus' words in verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Observe how the wildflowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon," so one of the greatest kings in the Old Testament, "not even Solomon in all of his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, 'What will we eat? What will we drink? Or what will we wear?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So think about directions for a moment. Some of us have intuitive sense of direction. Some of us are, I think the phrase is, directionally challenged, right? So you know which one you are. Some of you have a built-in compass. I don't have one of these. So if I'm in a conversation with you and I talk about something that we did yesterday, and I said, "Yeah, we were out by the Galleria," my finger's not pointing in any direction, right? So don't point in the actual, there's no correlation between where my finger is pointing and the actual location of the Galleria. But there are some of you, and I've sat with some of you, and I've pointed in directions in the city, and you move my hand to the right location because you know exactly which way you're facing, right? So here's the thing. It's one thing to know where a place is on the map. It's another to know how to face it. It's another to know how to walk in the direction of that thing. So I know where Africa is on a map, but here in the room with you right now, I don't know where I'm oriented. I don't know which way is east unless I have GPS or Dennis Blythe. So I need one of those in the mix to get oriented. So think about your life direction. Here's the idea. So wouldn't it be awesome if God put a pin on the map and said, and faced your face toward it and said, "This is where you'll find me. Meet me here. This is where you'll find my grace. This is where you'll find my power as you head into the rest of this year." And that's really what we're doing essentially in this If series, is we're looking at texts like that. We're looking at places in scripture where God turns your face in a direction and says, "Meet me over there. Abide in me. Let my word abide in you. Ask, pray, and find that you'll be bearing fruit and find that you'll have joy. Meet me over here." That's what we're looking at. Text after text that says, where God says, "Meet me over here." So just like last week, where the invitation is in John 15 and it says, "Abide in me," but the invitation also comes with this promise attached to it, "And my joy will be in you." So here in Matthew chapter 6, there is also an invitation. An invitation. And what's the invitation? Seek first the kingdom of God. So stop and take this in. Matter of fact, it's in your notes, so take it down as well. Stop and take this down. Jesus Christ says, seek the kingdom of God first. Jesus Christ, utterly unique in history, the God-man, the incarnate one, God in the flesh, who came here, and when he spoke as the second person of the Trinity, says, this comes first. Put this first. We would be foolish to ignore Jesus Christ saying, put this first. Trust me on this one. Put this first. So what's seek mean? Seek means to search for something. It means to desire to possess something. It means to go and look for something in a quest for something. So the question isn't, are you seeking the kingdom? The better question is, whose kingdom are you seeking? Because you are seeking a kingdom. I am seeking a kingdom. It's an insatiable instinct in every human being. We are insatiable seekers. Romans 3, the Apostle Paul says, the problem is none of us seeks after God. So God has to seek us and then change us, change our hearts, regenerate us, and then he teaches us to seek him. That's the way this thing shakes out, the Christian life shakes. God seeks us, and then he turns us into a people who seek after him. Everyone in the world is seeking the kinds of things Jesus is talking about here. He says in verse 32, you see, the Gentiles eagerly seek these things. What things? Well, just look down in the text. You see, what you will eat, what you will drink, your body, what you will wear. So just to back up and say, Jesus is not saying here at the end of Matthew chapter 6 that it's wrong to concern yourselves with food and drink and clothing. That's kind of the essentials list, right? Well, how do we know that Jesus isn't saying, hey, quit with asking for food? Stop it with all that. Well, we know because if we looked earlier, and we did in the summer, at the Lord's Prayer, which is in this same chapter, Jesus says, every day, ask God to provide your food. He's not against you saying, okay, it's another day, and I need some more of that. That being food, daily bread. Give us this day, give us today our daily bread. So this whole chapter hangs together. Jesus isn't lecturing starving people about wanting to eat. That would be to misunderstand what's going on here. The whole chapter hangs together. And when you look at the whole chapter and how it hangs together, there are essentially three don'ts from Jesus in Matthew 6. There's more than that, but a couple of them fit under don't number one. So the three major don'ts in this chapter are chapter 6, verse 1, don't practice your righteousness in front of others. And then he uses two illustrations. Don't pray like the Pharisees, don't pray like the Gentiles, and then don't fast like them either. So those are two subsets of the first don't. The second don't is in verse 19. Don't store up treasures for yourselves on earth. And then the last don't is verse 25. Therefore, don't worry about your life. So Matthew 6, when it all hangs together and you see these three don'ts combining together, the point is Jesus knows that there are at least three ways that we drift away from him. We drift through religious showmanship, it's a spiritual performance mode. We drift through setting our hearts and hopes on material wealth, and we drift by doubting God's goodness to provide for us. Three ways, very common, very natural ways that we're prone to wander and drift away from God. And this last don't worry about your life, which that word worry popped up. I don't know if you heard it as I was reading the text. Worry is the main idea. Matter of fact, it's the main idea. You see it at the very beginning, the first statement, and the very last statement. So it's sandwiched by worry. And the illustrations that Jesus uses when he's unpacking this teaching are about birds in the sky and flowers in the field, and the one thing those two items in creation have in common is neither of them are worried. They're not worried. They're not slaving about day and night. And Jesus says, so why would you slave about day and night when God graciously provides for his children? The point is made in other places as well. So here's Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor over it in vain. Unless the Lord watches over a city, the watchman stays alert in vain. In vain, you get up early and stay up late. So he's burning it at both ends, working hard to have enough food. Yes, he gives sleep to the one he loves. The point of Psalm 127 and the point of the end of Matthew chapter 6 are the same. It's we try to control outcomes through effort, through grit, through sweat, and it leads to anxiety. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I think Jesus gets us. I think he's onto us. It's a common human struggle. So seek first the kingdom. And one of the ideas that's tucked inside here is, I think, this: don't be a king, worship the king. Don't be a king, worship the king. Notice how Jesus speaks of God. He speaks of God as the good creator who is over his entire universe. God sets up a bird feeder and he makes sure the birds get what they need. That's this massive view of God, the Father over all things. And then he's this king, but he's a king who is kind. Verse 33, when you seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, this king over the kingdom provides all the things you were slaving over. All the things that you were worried about, the king is happy to provide. He is a kind king. You seek first his kingdom, and he goes to bat for you. He is running in your direction to provide all that you need. So disciples of Jesus strive to center our lives on God. That's seek first the kingdom. Strive to center our lives on God. Loving God supremely and loving our neighbors sacrificially. And that shouldn't sound novel. That was when Jesus was asked, what are the two greatest commands? What's the greatest command? He said, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And here he says, seek the kingdom first. He's not giving them a new first. This is how the first is unpacked. That's the way of the kingdom. Loving God and loving others is the way of the kingdom. So when Jesus says, seek this first, we know what he means. He means, don't seek it second. Center your life on loving your God and serving your neighbor. That's the point. So here's what happens when a person becomes a Christian. When a person becomes a follower of Jesus, God the Holy Spirit wakes up your dead, unresponsive heart and makes you live toward God. And takes away your stony heart, gives you a fleshy, responsive, soft heart before God. Doesn't mean that sin is over. The battle with sin is not over. In some ways, it begins in earnest, because now there's this war between the flesh and the spirit, right? Well, sin is still present within us. Temptations are still powerful. So we're not talking here. Seeking first the kingdom is not this conversation about achieving sinless perfection. No. The question isn't, have you stopped sinning yet? That's easy to answer and fairly depressing. That's easy to answer. The question is not, have you stopped sinning yet? It's, are you humbled by your sin? Are you ready to own up to your sin? Are you ready to turn to God afresh from your sin? Seeking first the kingdom of God doesn't mean, you know, I'm always winning in the Christian life. You know, what you see Zion doing out there on the rugby court, that's what I do every week as a Christian. You know, that's a picture of my spiritual life, right? I'm crushing the enemy every day and twice on Sunday. That's my Christian. No, it doesn't mean I'm always in domination mode. It means I'm not letting go of Christ. I'm not letting go of his word. So if you've ever seen or read the book or seen the movies, the Lord of the Rings, in the movie The Fellowship of the Ring, near the end, Frodo Baggins, he's one of the main characters, he's leaving his friends behind, and he's sneaking off, because he doesn't want to imperil his friends any more than he already has. And so he gets into this boat, and he's rowing away from the shore, and his most loyal friend, Samwise Gamgee, starts running out and wading into the water. Now, Sam can't even swim, but Sam is not taking no for an answer. And Frodo yells back at Sam, and he says, go back, Sam, I'm going to Mordor alone. And Sam says, of course you are, and I'm coming with you. I love that. I'm going alone, of course you are, and I'm coming with you. So God, at various times, it looks like he's trying to shake his people off his trail. So for example, God to Moses in Exodus chapter 33, and God says, go up to the land that I promised to give you. I'll send my angel ahead of you, but I'm not coming along. And Moses says, if you're not coming, we're not going. Don't send us up from here without you. That's unthinkable. You can't send us up from here. Please don't send us if you're not going. Jesus says really hard things in John chapter 6, and he starts seeing taillights. Everybody's hitting the exits as he says more and more hard things in his teaching. And he turns to the 12 disciples, and he says, do you want to go away as well? And you know what Peter says? Lord, where else is there? To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So if Jesus were here, right here in the room, or right in your living room this afternoon, and he turned to you and he said, so, full disclosure, there's a hard road ahead. Do you still want to come? Disciples still say what Peter said. What? Where else would I go? I'm coming with you. Easy or hard, I'm coming with you. Where else would I go now that I know who you are? That's what Peter's saying. Now that we know who you are, where else is there to go? I wonder if you have heard the invitation from Jesus. I wonder if you have responded in repentance and faith, putting your trust in him, that his death was enough to cover all of your sin, that his resurrection is enough to give you forever life with God, eternal life that begins now and lasts forever. You know, Jesus says in that same chapter in John chapter 6, he says, no one can seek me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so if you're here this morning and you find your heart leaning in God's direction, you find yourself wanting to seek him today, it's because the Father sought you first and he's drawing you to himself. And so your next move is put your faith in Jesus, repent of sin, put your trust in Jesus, and then seek his kingdom and seek it first. Don't seek it second. Seek it first. It's an invitation, and it's an invitation with a promise. It's an invitation with a promise. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. There's the promise. Seek, and if you seek, here's what comes. All these things will be provided for you. So if you take the passage as a whole, verse 25 through verse 34, there are four commands. Really, though, when I read all the commands to you, there's only two commands. So here's the four commands. Verse 25, don't worry. Verse 31, don't worry. Verse 33, seek first the kingdom. Verse 34, don't worry. So you see, essentially, it's four different commands, but it's really two unique commands. And the two commands, they come with this repetition. The commands are related. In other words, if you're taking notes, seeking the kingdom is God's gracious remedy to the weight of worry. Seeking the kingdom and don't worry are inextricably bound to each other. So you think of those elevators that have a front door that opens, and then you get inside and you realize the back door opens as well. And so imagine packing that elevator with people, and then both doors open, and then at some point, once the elevator is really full and both of the doors are open, at some point when you push somebody in the front door, you're actually pushing somebody out of the back, right? This elevator has a capacity, and so if we add one person to the front, somebody's gonna fall out of the back. The Apostle Paul kind of talks about this displacement thing in Philippians. Don't be anxious about anything, pray about everything. You see, the displacement thing is going on. He's saying, push prayer into the space currently occupied by your anxious thoughts. Prayer has this displacement property. That's the relationship between seek first God's kingdom and don't worry about yours. His kingdom is pushed into the front of the elevator. My kingdom is pushed out of the back of the elevator, along with, don't miss this, the effort I was spending trying to prop it up. So to seek the kingdom first is to set your eyes on the king. The Christian life is all about a vibrant relationship with the living God, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, we use language, we use metaphors to describe things that God is doing in our lives. Like, I'm praying for an extra measure of grace this week. Well, grace doesn't come in pounds, right? Grace isn't pixie dust. It's not some substance, some goo, some spiritual goo. No, when you say, the grace of God met me in my life this week, you're speaking in a very appropriate way. The Bible talks that way all the time. But what you really mean and what you should be thinking is, the God of grace met me this week. Jesus met me. The Spirit showed me something. The Father comforted me. It's a personal God interacting in your daily and everyday life. And here, when Scripture calls you to seek first the kingdom, don't miss the personal God. When it says seek first the kingdom, it's saying, listen to the King's words. Believe the King's promises. Spread the King's fame. Reflect the King's character. That's you seeking first the kingdom of God. And he promises, you seek the kingdom first, all these things will be provided. It's an invitation with a promise. You go back and read the Psalms. How many of the Psalms in the hymnal that is in the middle of your Bible, how many songs did Israel sing that basically just said, this whole song is saying, you have provided for us. You have met us. You met us in the wilderness. You met us in Canaan land. You met us in exile. You provided for us time after time. Throughout our very storied, bumpy history, you have been so faithful. When we have been faithless, you have been faithful. Psalm after psalm says that. And so it should be no surprise that throughout the history of the church for the last 2,000 years, the church has been writing songs just like that. Here's one of them, and I wonder if we could sing it together, this chorus, would you join me? Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Listen to this part. All I have need. That thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. That's Jesus's point. All that you need, his hand will provide. What's he saying? You don't have to manage your world. That's why you have God. God manages the world. God manages your world. The strength you need, his hand will provide. The comfort you need, his hand will provide. The peace you need, his hand will provide. The acceptance you need, his hand will provide. Following Jesus, it's this fresh reorientation of your life to the invitation to seek first his kingdom and finding out that that invitation is not some raw command, but it's an invitation that comes with a promise and comes with a provider. All that I need, his hand will provide. What frantic warriors need most is the triune God. The good Father, the Savior King, and the Spirit who helps. Man, I love that. The good Father, the Savior King, the Spirit who helps. So if I can illustrate this for a second, I think one of the most lovable warriors in the history of movies, which is a tall claim. I mean, I've not watched a ton of movies from earlier eras, but in my era, one of the most lovable warriors is in Toy Story. And I looked up some of his most well-known lines. I don't like confrontations, Toy Story 1. But I don't want to use my head, Toy Story 1. I'm going to get lost. I'm a lost toy, Toy Story 2. Great, now I have guilt, Toy Story 2. We're all going to die, Toy Story 3. And it just goes on. Almost every time he opens his mouth, there's just worry pouring out of his mouth. And the toy I'm describing, some of you already know, is a, yeah, dinosaur. It's a T-Rex, which is just perfect. This is a T-Rex with no swag. This is a T-Rex with zero confidence. A T-Rex with zero confidence. He's always wringing his hands, which is perfect because they can barely touch because dinosaur arms, T-Rex arms, you know, barely touch. So I don't use that illustration to make light of worry, but just to say, if you've seen the movie, you love that anxious T-Rex, don't you? Jesus is not in rebuke mode here. He's inviting people he loves to have the weight of worry lifted off our shoulders. So my wife Paula and I have been blessed with three children. They're now adult children. We've been blessed with three children, one overthinker and two underthinkers. And to live with an overthinker is to realize how busy that brain is. From the earliest days, they're just always going to work on something. Never met a doomsday scenario that wasn't at least plausible. Just constantly work, constantly think, oh, it could go so bad. It's probably going to go so bad, right? But here's the thing. A loving parent adores their over and underthinking kids. I think that's the tone of this passage. You know what Jesus says? I want to give you some theology here. The Father feeds the birds of the sky. Question from Jesus. Aren't you worth more than they are? You hear the tone. The Father clothes the grass of the field. Jesus, question number two. Won't he do much more for you? You hear the tone of the passage. Invitation, worth, God for us. That's the tone of the passage. Jesus isn't addressing worry because you know what? Your worry is wearing God out. He's addressing worry because your worry is wearing you out. It's an invitation with a promise. God can handle your world. God can handle my world. I think we need this just for theological clarity. God doesn't handle my world as consultant, as service provider, life coach, that kind of thing. He handles my world as king. That's why the command that's not don't worry, there are two commands, don't worry, and the other command is seek first the kingdom. There's a kingdom. There's a king over the kingdom, and the king over the kingdom isn't you. It's God. He's a king. Seek first the kingdom. This keeps Matthew chapter 6 from becoming God is my butler theology. Our lives aren't promised to be easy, but God will provide for us. There's hardship packed in here. John Newton is one of my all-time church historical heroes, and one friend of Newton. So he's known for writing letters back and forth to a number of different people in his life. And one friend of Newton's was a skeptic of Christianity, very cynical. And he told Newton, you're too smart to be a Christian. I know other Christians, and they're simpletons. You're too smart to be one of them. And then he actually pushes it even further, and he says, the other thing is, if you stack up your life against mine, you have God, and yet my life is better than yours. And in Newton's letter back, he says, basically, you think you're the only one who knows joy? And Newton starts trading joys with his friend. And he says, the joys that you know is because God is kind and he causes his rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's how good he is. That's how kind of a God he is. But he says, Newton goes on to say, I'll grant you for the sake of argument that you in this world, your earthly comforts might exceed my own. But then he plants his pivot foot and Newton says, all right, so now let's talk about pain. And here's what Newton writes. Pain, sickness, losses, disappointments, injuries, and offenses will at one time or other be our lot. And can you bear these trials better than I? Let me appeal to you. How often do you toss and disquiet yourself like a wild bull in a net when things cross your expectations? As your thoughts are more engrossed by what you see, you are more keenly sensible of what you feel. You cannot view these trials as appointed by a wise and heavenly Father in subservience to your good. You cannot taste the sweetness of his promise, nor feel the secret, I love this phrase, the secret supports of his strength in an hour of affliction. You cannot so cast your burden and care upon him as to find a sensible relief to your spirit, nor can you see his hand engaged and employed in effecting your deliverance. Of these things you know no more than the art of flying. But I attest they are realities, and I have found them to be so. When my worldly concerns have been most thorny and discouraging, I have once and again felt the most of that peace which the world can neither give nor take away. And in a similar vein, he writes to a suffering Christian friend, and he says this: is it not happiness to have an infallible guide, an invincible guard, an almighty friend? To be able to say of the maker of heaven and earth, he is my beloved, my shepherd, my savior, and to say to him, and now he waxes poetic, let waves and thunders mix and roar, be thou my God, I ask no more. While thou art sovereign, I'm secure, I shall be rich till thou art poor. Non-Christian friend here this morning, I'm inviting you to trust in Jesus and find all of this to be true. Don't try Jesus and see if it works out. Trust him and watch him show up. Don't stick one foot in the water. That's not how it works. The provisions of salvation aren't known by those who dabble in the faith. Dive in and watch. Christian friend, are you fixated on today's worries or banking on God's promises? So there's this kingdom to seek that's above the kingdoms of this world. It's above your kingdom. It's above American political kingdoms, right? And when we push his kingdom into the space where our kingdom was, not only is our kingdom pushed out, but all the frantic energy we were spending to prop up that kingdom is pushed out as well. So maybe you're at the end of yourself and it's the first week of college. And this passage, this word of invitation is inviting you to turn back to him, to seek his kingdom, is you saying, God, here's my kingdom. Here's my, where my glory is seen as in its best light, where my fears turn me into the ugliest version of myself. Here's my kingdom. Here's my tumble down, ramshackle throne. Burn it to the ground and build my life on something solid. Help me to live for a kingdom that can't be shaken. I'm all too familiar with ones that can. That's the idea. And in all of this, it's like we lose our sense of direction and we don't know which way we're facing. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus puts a pin in the map and he turns your face in this direction and he says, I'm not hiding, come find me. Hearing this invitation, believing this promise, meeting and trusting this provider.